And the subject I'm going to talk about has been the subject, part of the, it's not been the whole focus of several movies. You have a movie called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And I know that the portion of that movie that I'm focused on isn't any of the jokes and all of that that went with it, but the Grail part of it. The Holy Grail. You've had a movie called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And fundamental to that particular movie is the Grail. And what the Grail is the cup that supposedly the blood of Christ was collected in, or was the cup at the Last Supper. There are different ways it's portrayed. And there are lots of legends that go along with that. You know, if we can find that cup as in the Last Crusade, if you find it and you drink out of it, then you can live forever. And those are all legends and nonsense. But there was a cup that we're going to focus upon today. Now, as you think about the cup, and you think about the fact that Jesus Christ is to be a king, how would you like to be an old-fashioned cupbearer to that king? Perhaps you are. Perhaps you are. We all have that opportunity. In a matter of days, we will be drinking a small portion of red wine at the Passover. And at Jesus' last Passover service, he refers to it as drinking from his cup. Drinking from his cup. And what does that mean? What does it mean to drink from the cup of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to drink from the cup of Jesus Christ? I've entitled my sermon, Drinking from the Cup. Now, part of what I mentioned there as I began the sermon was about being cupbearers. And as you think back into ancient times, you had individuals who were cupbearers for the monarchs and other rulers of that time. And the reason that you had a cupbearer was because one of the ways that they could eliminate you as the ruler was to poison you. And so you had to take precautions to avoid being poisoned. And that's where your cupbearer came in. So the cupbearer was that individual who had the responsibility of taking a sip of the wine before the king drank any. So if you drank some of that wine and you keeled over, better him than me, said the king. And so if you died in his stead, that was good. And if you lived, then he was safe. And you were safe, and the king always had his cupbearer close by his side. He was part of the king's retinue. And many times a cupbearer was a very close confidant, a person who had a very high standing in the court of a monarch. In a way, it was like playing Russian roulette, because you had to test the wine probably every day for the king, and you never knew. Maybe a batch slipped through, and it was going to be your last day on earth. And as I'm sure as the steward of the king's wine, you were very careful to make sure that that wine was the best quality and also that it was safe, because you had a vested interest in it being the best quality and also not being poisoned if you wanted to hold that job for very long. The Bible mentions a couple of individuals who were cupbearers. Let's go to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. So even back here in the book of Genesis, in the land of Egypt, you had an individual who was the king's cupbearer. Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. It says, "Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler." And we think of a butler as that guy dressed in that special prim and proper suit, and he's the guy that helps the king get dressed and all of that kind of thing. But what this is really referring to is the king's cupbearer. He was the king's cupbearer. "And of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler," or the cupbearer, "to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in the Pharaoh's hand." You see, it tells us quite clearly here that he was the king's cupbearer, which was a very influential position in the land of Egypt. And ultimately, he was the one who relayed to the Pharaoh about Joseph, He didn't at this point, but later on when the king had the dreams, then he said, oh yeah, I remember this guy I met in prison that could interpret dreams. So they hauled Joseph out of prison, and he interpreted the dream for the Pharaoh, and the rest is history. There was another man who was a cupbearer, and his name was Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer for a king, and he was the man he was a cupbearer for was not a very nice person. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, and so he's talking about Nehemiah. Then let's go down to verse 11. It says there, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And he's going to go to the king about the things he's observed and been made aware of. And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So the king was a challenging individual, and to be a cupbearer for the Persian king, I'm sure, was a challenging situation, because they could be quite impetuous. And so he was the king's cupbearer, and he was very worried about going to the king and asking for time off to go help his people in the land of Judah. So a cupbearer was frequently in the presence of the king, and he participated many times in whatever the king did. He many times was always by his side. So it was a very important position. The phrase drinking from the cup came to symbolize sharing the consequences of what was in the cup. So if you were the king's cupbearer and you drank the wine, you enjoyed the good part, and if there was poison, you enjoyed the downside of that as well. You enjoyed, you participated in whatever, in the consequences of what was in the cup. Let's look at a couple of examples here in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And this is speaking about a cup that we don't want any part of. We don't want any part of it. It says in chapter 17, verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. And what was the cup filled with? It wasn't filled with wine, but it was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So this is describing a harlot, and in the harlot's hand is a cup, and is filled with abominations and filthiness. And it is a cup from which it has had the world drink, and it has made the world drunk. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So the whole world had drunk of Babylon's cup. And the whole world is drunken with, as a result of drinking from that cup. Let's go to chapter 18, just over into the next chapter, and look at verse 3. Verse 3, it tells us, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And today's English version says that for all nations have drunk her wine, the strong wine of her immoral lust. It says also in today's English version, the kings of the earth practice sexual immorality with her, spiritual fornication, as well as sexual immorality literally. And the businessmen of the world grew rich from her unrestrained lust. So she was a harlot, she prostituted herself, and the world became drinking from her cup. All the nations have drunk her wine. And this is going to be a characteristic not only of back in John's time, but it's going to be a characteristic at the end of the age. Since drinking of the cup means accepting whatever is appointed for one to experience, both good and bad, joyful and sorrowful, all who drink of Babylon's cup will share her future. All who drink of that cup will share of her future. Let's look at what it tells us about that and going on in chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. And I'm going to again read this in today's English version since it's just a little bit easier to understand what John's getting at. Verse 4 says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people. Come out, my people. Come out from her. You must not take part in her sins. You must not share in her punishment. Because if you drink from her cup and you take part in her sins, then you will share in her punishment, the good and the bad. For her sins are piled up as high as heaven, and God remembers her wicked ways. Treat her exactly as she has treated you. Pay her back double for all she has done. Fill her cup with a drink twice as strong as the drink she prepared for you. Give her as much suffering and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself, where she keeps telling herself, 'Here I sit, a queen. I am no widow. I will never know grief.' Because of this, in one day she will be struck with plagues, disease, grief, and famine, and she will be burned with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." So we have the cup of Babylon. And it is a cup that all of the nations have drunk from. And if you drink from her cup, there you can enjoy the pleasures that she gives you, but you'll also reap the consequences of that. In the Bible are numerous references to the cup of God's wrath and how Babylon and other nations will drink from it. So not only does Babylon have a cup, but God has a cup as well, and it's called the cup of God's wrath, symbolizing the divine punishments that are going to be inflicted. This is mentioned in Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Here it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So there is not only the cup of Babylon, but the cup of God's wrath. And they will suffer the cup of God's anger that will be poured out upon the world. In chapter 16, verse 19, it again mentions this. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It says, Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So God will make them to drink of that particular cup. So drinking of a cup means participating in whatever that cup contains. Now those whom God is calling out of Babylon are asked to drink of a different cup. We're asked to drink of a different cup. That cup is quite different. It's quite a contrast. Let's go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I mean, the cup of Babylon doesn't sound like such a good cup to be drinking from. And the cup of God's wrath doesn't sound like such a good cup to be drinking from. So there is a different cup that we can drink from. And it's mentioned here in Psalm 116, verse 13. Here it says, I will take up the cup of salvation. The cup of salvation. That's the cup we want to drink from. That's the cup we have an opportunity to partake of. The cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So this cup has far more positive results for us than curses that are boiling within God's cup of indignation. The cup of salvation. You know, that cup contains all of God's blessings, eternal life, and the reward of the kingdom of God. That's the cup we want to drink from. That's the cup we symbolically drink from as we partake of the Passover. So let's now turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and this is the Christ's final Passover service. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he poured wine into his cup, and he blessed it, and he passed it around to his disciples, and each disciple took a sip from it. Now, we don't have one single cup that we pass around. We have many different little cups that are individual. But it's the same thing. We ask one blessing on all of it. Everybody takes their portion. And so the principle is the same. Because as I said, it all comes from one source. We ask one blessing upon it. And it all pictures the same thing for all of us. And that is drinking from the cup of the Lamb. We are drinking from the cup of the Lamb. And perhaps the meaning is more striking and easier to grasp by recalling Jesus' Passover. When his disciples literally took a sip from his cup, we can certainly all imagine that, and it drives the point home. But when we commemorate this in our Passover service, we are also drinking of the cup of Christ. We are following that example and drinking the cup of the one who saved us from our sins. So as we think about the contrast between that cup and the cup that is offered to us by Babylon, that cup is still available. And a lot of people are drinking from it. And the question we have to ask ourselves at this time is, have we consciously rejected this cup, the cup of Babylon, in favor of the cup of the Lord? And because we have to remember that you can't drink from both cups. We cannot drink from both cups. The two cups are incompatible. You cannot drink of God's cup and the cup of Babylon. We have to choose one or the other. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you know, as you think about 1 Corinthians, much that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians revolves around the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And so it has quite a bit of meaning for us, and you can think of different things that are said in here and understand them in light of the holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. Here Paul tells the congregation, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." You can't do both. You can't do both. That's why when we looked at Revelation chapter 18, it tells us to come out of her. To come out of her. To throw that cup away, to give up that cup of Babylon and turn away from it completely. So we have to reject it. We have to reject that false religion and everything that goes with it. And if we have lived in the world, and we all have to some degree, we have sipped from that cup of abominations. We've all drank of it to one extent or another. We may not have known it that we were doing so, but we did. And we've all been affected by its contents. And we must now unconditionally reject it and discard it and replace it with God's cup, the cup of Christ. And you know, as you think back to your past, you know, many of us we kept Easter. We were there for sunrise services. We thought we were doing the right thing. We kept the traditions that we had inherited from our fathers. We drank of that cup, and we thought we were doing what was right. Notice Christ, what Christ tells us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look at what it says here. And think about it just for a moment. Matthew 26, verse 27. Christ here says, drink from it, all of you. Now you notice he doesn't say, drink the wine. He doesn't say that. He says, drink of the cup. Drink from it. It is the cup. Drink from it, all of you. And as we well know, as we saw in verse 28, it symbolizes the blood of Christ and is part of the covenant that we enter into with God. So we know we need to remember that it took the blood of the Son of God to forgive us our sins, and is part of what we rehearse every year. We know that by drinking the wine, we accept His shed blood. In a sense, we are saying we accept it, and we're putting that blood up on our lintel and up on our doorpost, and God passes over our sins. And as we go through, and you know what, you might think about it this year in a way maybe you haven't before, that when you take that little cup out of that tray and you pass it on to the next person and you hold that cup in your hands, stop and think about, what does it represent? This is the cup of Jesus Christ. And He has told me to drink of from it. And that's what you're doing when you put it up to your mouth and put that wine in your mouth. You are drinking from it as Christ commanded. And it hopefully, as you think about it in those terms, you can recall the great significance of it. It is no small thing. You have accepted that cup and everything that goes along with it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 16. You know, we were just in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says you can't drink from both cups. And then it goes on to talk about the cup of Christ. As I said, 1 Corinthians is just filled with references to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So it's called the cup of blessing. Is it not the communion? And what is he referring to there? Is it not the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? It is the cup of blessing, the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ. And is that blood has been applied to your life and everybody sitting there next to you as we keep the Passover. And we don't take communion. It is the Passover. And it is the cup of Christ. In the Jewish Passover meal, several cups are consumed. In Vine's expository dictionary, it says under the article cup, it says the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, is so named from the third of the cups, or in another reference, the fourth cup. In the Jewish Passover feast, over which thanks and praise were given to God. So as we drink of the cup of the Master, we should understand that it is a wonderful cup of blessing, thanksgiving and praise that we offer to God as we drink it. So you see, Passover is a sobering occasion because you realize somebody had to die to pay the price for your sins, but it is also a very positive time because without it, we have no future. But it is the cup of blessing. As you go and you look at the Jews, there is a tradition in the Jewish community. When a Hebrew man and woman were betrothed, the groom poured wine into his cup and invited the woman to drink of it. Now, if she refused to drink of it, they weren't betrothed. But if she did choose to drink of it, then they were considered to be betrothed. Notice, and Paul has something interesting to say about this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 21. So here we are again. We have this cup, and the cup was part of the Jewish marriage ceremony. And then you look at what Paul has to say. And it is interesting, the point that he makes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. So Paul is talking to the congregation here, and Paul is the one who founded the church in Corinth. Paul was the one who preached to them and worked with those individuals whom God called out. He was the one who participated in their counseling and their baptism and preaching to them week in and week out. And he was the one who saw them grow. He was the one that saw the ordinations and saw the church begin to prosper there in Corinth. And you know, as Corinth went there, as he came to Corinth, Paul said, "Hey, that place is so bad, there's nobody there." And God spoke to him in a dream, said, "Wait, I have a lot of people there, Paul. I know you don't think there are, but I'm God, you're not. And I'm the one who can call them and work with them." And the church was raised up there. So Paul loved these people here. He knew these people. And this is what he said to them in verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband." How did they become betrothed to that husband? They drank the cup. They drank the cup. And they accepted that they would become betrothed to Jesus Christ. He said, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And we, as we all accepted that cup and drank from it, it was our choice. We drank from it. Then we became betrothed to Jesus Christ. And Paul said, "You know, you've been betrothed, and I want you to finish this up. I want you to stay faithful. I don't want you to be led astray or betray that commitment." So understanding this symbolism, it's no wonder that Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." As we drink of his cup, we accept his invitation to be betrothed to Jesus Christ. To be betrothed to him. And to ready ourselves so that we will be sinless and spotless and without fault in his presence at the wedding supper. So we've been betrothed, but the marriage is actually going to take place in the future, after Christ's return at the wedding supper. And we are to be sinless and spotless and without fault, ready for that time when we will be married to Jesus Christ forever. So we've entered into the covenant already. Yet it means far more. Remember that drinking the cup means to accept whatever that cup represented. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 in order that we can understand what it means to accept that cup a little bit more fully. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Now, what we're looking at here is the incident where the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus Christ and tried to quietly, unnoticed, get the best deal for her boys. listen, you know, I got a couple of good boys here, and they've been working with you a while, and you know them. And in fact, isn't John your best buddy here? You know, how about fitting these guys in, you know, on your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom? You know, that's what a good mother would do, watching out for her kids and make sure that whatever's best for them works out. So she's trying to work this out for her boys. And she makes this request to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answered in verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." Okay, you don't know what you ask. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So he's asking James and John, "I don't think you really understand what you're getting into here. If you accept this cup, what it means." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And so he asked the two boys that, and what did they say? "We are able. We are able to drink of that cup." Do you think they really fully understood what that drinking of that cup entailed? They didn't. They didn't understand. They did not see it fully at this particular point in time. And so they said, "We are able." And so they were going to drink of that cup as a result. And so let's go to verse 23. It says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." That's not my call to put you on my right or left. That'll be God, that'll be God the Father's decision. But he said, "You are going to drink of that cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with." And what happened to James? James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the apostles killed. His death is mentioned in Acts 12, verse 2. And the apostle John, he lived the longest of the apostles. He was almost 100 years old when he died, but he suffered in exile for many years. One story says that he was boiled in oil and survived that. They tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and that failed. That's a legend. But we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fire, so he certainly could survive being boiled in oil. And as he came to the end of his life, what he saw was the church disintegrating. He saw apostasy infiltrating the church. He saw the church going downhill. He'd lived through the heyday, but he lived at the end of his age, saw the apostasy, the persecution, and the difficulties that the church was facing. So I'm sure that as he went to his grave, he had a heavy heart, realizing all the people that were falling away and all of the difficulties that the church was facing. Part of what Jesus' cup entails is suffering. And when we drink of his cup, we are saying we are willing to suffer with him and experience with him whatever he ordains for us. And we symbolically pledge that we're willing to walk down the same path he walked with similar consequences. So again, when you take that cup up, what are you saying? You're saying, "Father, I accept this cup. I accept that your son, the cup that your son has said to drink from it. And I accept whatever comes my way. And I'm telling you that I'm willing to go through that as I drink this little bit of wine." Let's look at a couple of scriptures here in this regard. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And Peter talks quite a bit about suffering. And he says in verse 21, in regard to suffering, for to this you were called. Part of that cup means that as you drink of it, you're saying, God, I will willingly suffer on your behalf. Your son did, and if I have to suffer, then I'm willing to do that. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered for us, and there are times when we have to suffer as well, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We may suffer because of what we believe and how we live, and if that's the case, we accept it because we're following in the steps of Jesus Christ, and we not only are to accept that we suffer, but we're also to handle it as he did. That's the hard part. Suffering, not because we deserve it, but because we're doing the right thing. Suffering, if that's what's necessary, following in Christ's steps, looking at him who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we tell God when we drink that cup. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, a passage that we review whenever we counsel with someone for baptism. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And again, this is what we drink of Christ's cup. This again is what we have committed ourselves to. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Or let's begin in verse 26, because that's where Christ really begins to speak. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Again, as you bring the cup to your lips, that's what you're telling God. That you are first. You are foremost. I am committed to you above all else. My wife, my friends, my family, myself. You are the most important thing in my life. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Yes, I'll bear the cross. I'll bear the cross if that's what's necessary. Whatever that cross may be, and it's different for all of us. We bear different crosses. Some have healthcare crosses. Some have crosses with that are temptations we have to battle. We have various issues we have to deal with in our lives. He says, I will bear my cross. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So again, it's like you're into this marriage, this covenant, this betrothal, and you have the right to refuse. You can say, well, I don't want to do it. But if you do it, you have to think about, okay, this isn't going to be easy. And you know, I made the commitment to it almost 40 years ago, and it's not been like I thought it would be. Good decision, but there have been challenges. And you face challenges. We all face challenges, but you know, when we signed on, did you realize that there would be the level of challenges we faced? I don't think any of us did. I don't think any of us did, but we do now, and we're committed to them. So, we see that drinking of that cup involves denial and sacrifice and suffering. Now, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just a short while after urging his disciples to drink of his cup. And it's interesting to note what Jesus said as he's praying there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And it's interesting what Jesus says as he's coming to the close of his life and knowing what he's going to be facing. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36, he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the edge of the Mount of Olives. And he takes Peter and James and John with him as he prays at this particular time. And he says in verse 38, "And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Christ knew that he was going to have to drink this cup, a cup of suffering. And he asked his Father if it was possible to let that cup pass from him. And then he goes back, he comes back and checks on the disciples, and he goes back and he prays a second time. In verse 42, he says, "Oh, my Father," and he's changed things here. And he says, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He changes the wording a bit there and says, you know, if this cup can't pass from me, then your will be done. You know, if I have to drink it, then I'll drink it. That's what I have to do. So we see here that Christ changes a little bit and says, you know, if that's what you want me to do, then that's what we'll do. And so Jesus knew that death and incurring God's wrath for sin comprised the climax of his mission on the earth as the Messiah. And he knew that he was going to have to pay the price for sin. And sin is a horrific thing. And he knew that whole burden was going to be placed upon him. His awareness of God's wrath against sin became even more intense. Let's just look at a few scriptures that speak of that. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, as you look at the first three chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, it talks about sin and God's wrath, the wrath of God that will be directed against it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Down in verse 32, this point is again made. It says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Those who practice the unrighteousness that is described in the previous verses are deserving of God's wrath and death. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You're not going to escape the judgment of God. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who are sinful. And Christ knew that this wrath, God's wrath, was being poured out on him. He had to take the brunt of things as he died on our behalf. So Christ said, "Well, Father, if that's the way you have to work it out, that's the way you have to work it out. Your will be done." And he fully accepts the fact that the only way to get past this ordeal is to go through it. So the cup is still on Jesus' mind, even when the soldiers from the high priest come to capture him. When Peter tries to defend him physically with the sword and misses, chopping into his head, and he chops off Malchus's ear, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says in John 18, verse 11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He knew that he had to go through it. He had to drink the cup, and there was only one thing that he could do. And don't we have to drink the cup which our King has given to us? It should be clear by now that we do not just drink the wine at the Passover. We're doing much more than that. We drink the cup of the Passover, meaning we are proclaiming our willingness to share in similar trials as Jesus did, and we are proclaiming that we're willing to endure whatever He has appointed for us. We're also identifying ourselves with Him exclusively. We are cupbearers to the King of Kings and to Him only. We are cupbearers to the King of Kings and to Him we lift our cups only. Notice what it says in Psalm 16, verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. Here David says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David says, You are my cup. God is our cup. And it was an important meaning we need to grasp that we cannot serve two masters. We can only serve our Father in heaven. And our lives and our actions and our words and our thoughts continuously announce who is our Father. Who is our cup. So there's certain things we have to recognize when we partake of the cup. And there's a bright side to all of this. If we share in the shame and the suffering, we shall also share in His glory. If we struggle in the battle of overcoming with Him, we shall certainly savor the victory with Him. If we die with Him and for Him, we shall be resurrected in His likeness and in His image at the seventh trumpet of God. For as the cup of the Lord is also the blessed cup of salvation, as we've seen. So if we endure, our cup is also to reign with Him. To reign with Him in His kingdom. That's why we're going through all of this, because we see that there is a kingdom to come, and we want to be a part of it forever. And once in His kingdom, our cup will be to reign with Him forever and ever. To rule with Him and to serve with Him. And as you think about the things that we have to go through now, the various trials and difficulties we're facing, we have to keep in mind that they're nothing in comparison to what lies ahead for us. On that last evening, Jesus first introduces the cup of trial and suffering and overcoming, and then later asks His Father to glorify. He said, glorify Me with Yourself, with the glory which I had before with you before the world was. And we tread the same path. And we will soon meet to eat and drink of the Passover symbols as the table of God at the table God has set before us. And it's a great honor to be there. It is a great honor to be there to eat of the bread of life and to be His cup bearer and to drink of His cup. And we can see we have the most significant things to ponder before Passover. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus tells us something interesting here. Let's just look at that. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. So Christ is concluding here, and He says in verse 29, But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That was the last time He drank from the cup with His disciples. And He won't drink it again until He drinks it new with them in the kingdom. And what that tells us all is that there is coming a time when there will be a Passover. And He will be there and we will all be there with Him. And He will take the cup and He will say to all of us that we should drink of it. Drink from it, all of you. We will have the privilege to be there with Him, to be able to drink of that cup. The cup of forgiveness, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. And when we really understand drinking of the cup, we can say with David, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So, brethren, as we come together this Thursday evening, and we have the opportunity to partake of that wine, that little tray will come around, and you take that little cup out, then think of what it symbolizes and what a privilege it is to drink from the cup.